Bibles this morning and turn to Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. Of course, I'm not in 1 Peter this morning. I will pick that up next week. And I do want to remind everyone, next week, we immediately after our service, we have a wedding. So we have to accommodate that next week. So things are going to be running a little tight next week's service. So Numbers chapter 32, in the Pew Bible, it's on page 178. And I thought I would just this morning preach on to be an encourager in the church, in the body of Christ. But I'm going to do it in a way from the Old Testament that I'm going to bring out something that maybe you never thought of before. And so in light of this coming year, I would like to ask you two questions. The first question is, when did you last encourage someone else in the things of the Lord? And secondly, is the manner of your life one that is more discouraging or encouraging to yourself and others? So let's make sure that there's no lack of encouragement in our relationships with others this next coming year. And let us pass encouragement around as if it is good tasting candy that adds sweetness to our fellowship. See, from time to time, we all need some kind of encouragement, someone to believe in us, someone to lift us up when we're cast down. Someone to notice us when we seem to have been forgotten. Someone to encourage us when we are truly discouraged. And that encouragement usually comes from people. See, this Lord's Day, I want to bring to your attention the reality that you can either be a discourager or an encourager in Christ Church, and you may not even know it. To put the first more strongly, I would say this, it is sin to discourage the brethren. Also, it is significant to know that in Satan's bag of deceptions, maybe discouragement is his best tool. Maybe it is his favorite tool. I ran across this anecdote once where it said that I read once that the devil was having a yard sale and all his tools were marked with different prices. They were a fiendish lot. There was hatred, there was jealousy, there was deceit, there was lying, there was pride, all that at expensive prices. But over on the side of the yard on display was a tool more obviously worn than all the other tools, and it also is most costly. The tool was labeled discouragement. When questioned, the devil said, "It is more useful to me than any other tool. When I can't bring down my victims with any of the rest of these tools, I use discouragement because so few people realize it belongs to me." So, this morning, in order to hedge against committing this sin, and I am calling it a sin because Scripture does, that is the sin of discouraging the brethren, consider with me three ways that believers can be in danger of committing this sin. Then, if time permits, I'll look at about four different elements related to the characteristic of an encourager. But first, looking at our passage in Numbers chapter 32, the first thing is the three ways believers can be in danger of committing the sin of discouraging the brethren. And the first one is this, by an inconsistent life, a life that doesn't match up with the will of God and where the Spirit of God is taking us. Now, before we look at the passage, let's pray. Lord, this morning I just pray and ask you that you would use me as your servant to bring forth the Word of God, that the Word of God may be impressed upon our heart. So, Lord, that we examine ourselves and that we make the adjustments needed in the sanctifying process of the Spirit of God, that we would be encouragers in our relationships with others in the body of Christ. And I pray, Lord, that if we in any way have lived in a way that we have been discouraging to others, I pray, Lord, you'd allow us to repent of that and put that off so, Lord, we can walk in righteousness and holiness. And I pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you look at verse number 1-5 of our passage, it says this. Now, Numbers 32, verse 1. Now, the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, had an exceedingly large number of livestock. So when they had saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock, the sons of Gad, the sons of Reuben, came and spoke to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the congregation, saying, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilah, Sabim, Nebo, and beyond, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Now, I want you to look at the last part of verse number 5. Do not take us across the Jordan. Now, that's very significant to the passage and the context of this particular passage, because what God was doing was giving the people the promised land. They weren't there at the promised land, yet they were heading there. They had to cross the Jordan to get there. And this group of people, these two tribes, come and they say, listen, don't let us go over to the promised land, which has been God's will the whole time. Let us stay here on this side of the Jordan, because we have a lot of flocks and we have a lot of animals, and this is great grazing land. So let us stay here, and we won't go. Don't let us go over to the other side of the Jordan. Now, of course, in that statement, there is a great apparent inconsistency in the request of the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad. See, because they ought to have valued God's promise and have wished to settle within the limits of the promised land along with everyone else. That's where God was taking them. See, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad, their attention was no longer on entering the land that God had promised them. Instead, their hearts were focused on the rich pastures for their livestock, on settling down to build their own houses and to build their own cities. See, they were thinking about themselves and their needs and not the needs of the nation. They were being very incredibly selfish in their statement. They were not thinking about God's will or the good of all the people. They were not thinking that there was any sin involved in making such a request. See, their request was not consistent with the purpose God had for Israel, but was consistent with the sins of their forefathers. That's what they were doing. They were just going back, committing the sins of their forefathers. Now, look over to chapter 32 in verse 23. Let me just bounce forward a little bit. It says this, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. So in this particular matter, we can see that what they were doing is they were actually committing sin before God and going backwards instead of going forward. The sin that they were committing was no little sin as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. Moses knew at once the effect that this kind of thinking would have upon the hearts of the brethren, where he says in Numbers chapter 32, verse number 7, look what it says there. It was a heart-piercing question Moses asked them after their request. In verse 7 it says, "Now, why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them?" So that's the question he asked them. I don't think they ever thought they were discouraging anyone. But by their inconsistent request with the will of God, it comes out here from the mouth of Moses that you're discouraging people from doing the will of God. In fact, the construction of this verse in the Hebrew is worth mentioning. The Hebrew uses two verbs, the same word, but different constructions. And one of the word means to hinder or to hold back or to restrain the heart of someone. And the other verb just simply means to discourage, but it means to discourage in the seat of courage. Putting that all together, it would be this. He was saying to them, you'll hold back your people and you will cause them to be discouraged in their heart to enter the promised land and to receive the gift Jehovah promised to his people. You would do that? So this kind of mindset drips of worldliness and selfishness. This is how it is like with those who ought to be living for heaven, who profess to be looking forward, and yet they set their affections on things below, on the creature, on the temporal, and not on the eternal. See, living contrary between what you say and how you really live cannot but otherwise be a stumbling block and a discouragement to those who look on your life. So, brethren, it's really no small sin to discourage our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the only way to avoid the sin is to walk with the Lord, to live by faith, to live by his promises, to live according to the word of God. So I pray today for a life that is consistent with God's will and a heart dead to the world or dying to the world and alive to God through Jesus Christ. See, and an inconsistent life can manifest itself in many different ways in the church. It could be just not attending the assembly of believers on a regular basis. You do it on a whim. You're there sometimes, you're there, you're not there other times. And when worldly things go on, you end up going that way and not being consistent in your worship of the Lord. It could be not being consistent serving the church body in some way, especially in the use of your spiritual gifts. It could be not just practicing a godly lifestyle. You're just not practicing what you already know. You're not putting, in other words, you're being a hearer of the word of God possibly, but you're not being a doer of the word. And so those things come out in the life of the church as possibly being discouraging to someone instead of encouraging to them. You don't realize how many times people just want to see you there. They may not talk to you that day. They may not even have anything to do with you that day, but they see you there, and by them seeing you there, they're encouraged to want to be faithful to the Lord just in simple things like that. And so we have to look at our life and to say, are we living in any way? Are we thinking in any way? Are we speaking in any way that actually discourages people and doesn't encourage them in the Lord? That's what we have to ask. I believe that in the New Testament, when Paul recorded something, I believe with great discouragement, when he reported Demas leaving him, it says in 2 Timothy, "For Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." See, that was a discouraging action by someone that was ministering with Paul. And so he records it in the Word of God. And why did he do it? He left because he loved something other than God's will and God's word and the person of the Lord himself. And so he departed. And that departure causes discouragement. So an inconsistent life has to be looked at and changed for the sake of you being an encouragement. Now, let me further probe into this sin and see how it may manifest itself in various other ways. In Numbers chapter 13, let's go back for a minute, because this is the context of what he was saying to them, and I'll pick it up back again in chapter 32. And the second way to discourage the brethren is by half-hearted, faithless, despondent attitudes and actions and words, where it says, and Moses, of course, reminds them very sternly what happened the last time they had that attitude in the nation. Their fathers discouraged Israel from going into the land. So look at Numbers 13, look at verse 31 and verse 32. It says, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us.' So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone, spying it out, is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size.'" So the Bible says that because of that report, they gave actually a bad report, or another way of saying a bad report is an evil report, because it fails to maintain faith in the promise of God to actually give his people the land of Canaan, the promised land. Even though that land, yes, had mighty men and large walled cities and strong armies, God says, "I'm going to defeat those armies for you. I'm going to give you those cities. I'm going to give you that land." But they came back with something opposite of what God had already said and planned to be sovereignly so. And what did they do? They came back with words of doubt that God can't pull this off, what he had promised us. These people are too great. They're too sophisticated. They're too skilled in war. They have walled cities and they have tremendous armies. They have horses and chariots. How are we, a bunch of people in the desert with staffs, are going to fight against those people? How are we going to win? See, what did that do? It just discouraged the people. In which way? God can't do it. We looked and we saw with our own eyes, and God, he's not going to be able to do this. This is impossible. This is going to take a miracle. Absolutely. That's right. It's going to take a miracle for God to do things. It takes a miracle for God to bring you to faith in Christ, right? It's a miracle. The miracle of being born again is definitely that, a miracle, because you're not going to come on your own. You can't save yourself. You can't do any of those things. God has to do it, and that's a miracle. So even the toughest person in your family, the most obstinate person in your family, is the person you may say to yourself, "God will never save that person." And you doubt that he could ever do it. And yet, looking back on your life, you realize some of the people that did become believers were the most stubborn, obstinate, sinful people that you knew. How is that? Because God does miracles. And so if we doubt God, well, you won't see those miracles. And not only that, our doubting actually discourages people. You know, they don't think God's great when we're doubting him. They don't think God can do things way beyond what we could ever ask or think if we're living in a way that God doesn't do anything great. See, that's just discouraging. Now, let's go back to Numbers chapter 32. And then I want to now fill in what Moses says to these people. In verse number 8 of Numbers chapter 32, I'll pick it up there in verse 8. It says, "And this is what your fathers did when I sent them to Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshkol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and he swore, saying, None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years until the entire congregation, the generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord, was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. So, in other words, Moses was definitely putting in their face that you guys are sinning against us like your forefathers sinned way back when they doubted God to go into the land, and now a part of the generation is not going to go into the land because of that sin, and you're doing the same thing at the end of the wilderness journey. You're doing the same exact thing. What's that going to do to the people? It's just going to discourage them. He calls them a brood of sinful men, that you're going to still add more to the burning anger of the Lord. So see, this sin of discouragement always thinks of self first. And when committed against our brethren, it actually rips out the guts of a person. It's like tearing out the guts of a machine, the functioning moving parts which make the machine go, and just leave an external skeleton. Satan loves to use this tactic against the saints. Usually, he does it through words and actions of others, such as people who cannot discern between what is of men or what is an evil report and what is of God, what is a good report. So living half-heartedly, hypocritically, doubting God is the very seed of committing the sin of discouraging the brethren. So discouragement actually breaks people's spirits. Instead of prodding them on in the work of the Lord and in spiritual growth and maturity, it actually stifles them and causes them to look down upon who God is and what God is doing. A third way believers can commit the sin is also found in Numbers chapter 32 and in verse number 6. I want you to see that. It says this, and here's the third reason before I read the passage. By shrinking or appearing to shrink from service and duties because there are difficulties. Look what it says in verse 6. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Another question, piercing question, a probing question. Brethren, I just have to say this. Going to war is hard. Living the Christian life is hard. Continuing in the battle until the job is done is even more difficult. The thought of getting out of battle to a more peaceful and comfortable life is very enticing to any one of us, to all of us. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad wish to settle down in a land already won instead of sharing the dangers and the difficulties of war with the brethren. See, if some easy work is proposed to them, which is accompanied by no great difficulties and which involves no real self-denial, they may be ready for it. But remember this. It is usually God's way to surround his work with difficulties, and often with such difficulties that only he alone can remove. Moses said to them very pointedly, and lays the blame squarely at their feet. Notice in verse 14 and 15 where he says this. Now, behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. And for if you turn away from following him, he will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people. So in other words, you never thought that encouraging someone could be so important in the church and amongst the brethren. and how destructive discouragement really is, especially if it's coming from you or me in the way we say and do and live for the Lord. So Moses is saying to them, if you try to get out of the war, you will greatly inflame the anger of the Lord and destroy your own people. Why would you want to do that? If you get out of the battle, this would mean that you're turning away from following the Lord, therefore further discouraging the brethren. You don't have that privilege. In other words, he's saying you don't have that privilege. Can a person tell the Lord they will not minister anymore because there's difficulties? See, he is saying to them, figure out a way to stay in the battle. Figure out a way to accomplish this mission that God promised the people. Figure out a way, because you're not getting out of it. Not until Moses confronted them in this manner did they come up with a plan to stay in the battle and prevent incurring the anger of the Lord, casting the brethren off to further discouragement. Notice what it says in verse 16 of Numbers 32. It says, then they came near to him and said, we will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them into their place, while our little ones in the fortified cities, because of the inhabitants of the land. Verse number 18, we will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance. Verse 19, for we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east. Verse 20, so Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him. And verse 22, and the land is subdued before the Lord, and then afterwards you shall return and be free of the obligation toward the Lord and toward Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. So in other words, when they did what was right, they came up with a plan. Moses was not letting them out of it. They came up with a plan. When they did what was right, no one was discouraged. God's promise was realized, and their request was granted for a claim of inheritance on the other side of the Jordan. See, that's what happens when we do things that are right before the Lord. So let's not discourage people by shrinking or appearing to shrink from service and duties because there are difficulties. Brethren, I found this out in ministry and in life itself. There's always difficulties. There's always issues. There's always all kinds of people problems and not yet sanctified attitudes. There's time restraints. There's doctrinal tensions. All those things are always present. But let's be faithful right beside each other in spiritual warfare, because that's what it is. It's spiritual warfare. God is for us to encourage us and to finish our battles. He's there to fight for us. So as we do that, what are we to do? We're to be an encouragement to others besides us. We're to continue to follow the Lord, to put his word into practice, to hold to his promises. And when we do that, and we do that faithfully, that is probably the greatest encouragement. You know, one of the greatest encouragements you can have as a believer is to know someone who's been faithful year after year after year after year, through thick and thin, through troubles, through this and that, and they still have joy that in their attitude. They still have a delight when they speak about the Lord. They're still encouraged about reading and hearing the Word of God and sharing the gospel. Those are probably the greatest blessings of people that I can remember in my life, and I think they are the same for you. To find someone who's just downright faithful, no matter what's going on. just continue to, in their walk with the Lord. Those are the greatest encouragements. I remember Ken, our missionary Ken Newton, who spent 40 years in Colombia, a very tough ministry. I mean, he used to work with the school where they would have the school children come, and of the missionaries who are doing tribal work, and they would teach the kids. And they said one time the guerrillas came down there, pushed them out of the school, took over the school, and they never did go back. And yet they continued on. And Ken Newton stayed there 40 years, and every time I met the man and his wife, he was always a tremendous encouragement to me. And he, you know, I would say, you know what, you're probably the greatest encouragement that I know in the missionaries that I know out there. And I said, just simply because you've been faithful, and I know your issues, I know your problems, I know the difficulties that you had to deal with on the field, and there was nobody there to go and rescue them. They had no, they didn't even have family there to rescue them. There's no coming home. And they just stuck with it year after year after year after year after year. See, to me, that's encouragement. That encourages me to keep going when trouble comes and when life gets difficult, just to continue to put one foot in front of the other, to breathe in and out, and to do the next thing as a believer, right? That's encouraging. And so if you're doing that, and the next person is doing that, and I'm doing that, then you know what? We're going to be encouraged by each other, right? But you know what happens when somebody drops off? Where they've been? How come they're not consistent in you know, just a fellowship of believers? What happened to them? You know, that's not encouraging when you find out, too, that it's not really a real good reason why they're not there anymore. Maybe because their job got more busy, or maybe they just followed more the line of making more money or whatever it is. Or maybe it's a sports that pulled them away from the Lord, and when they're done with that, they get back to it. Whatever it may be, we do all have to look at ourselves and say, listen, is my life a life that people can look at, that I can encourage someone, or is it if I'm being honest with myself, is there anything in my life that can cause someone to be discouraged by how I live? You know? And if you're honest with yourself, take care of it and put things back into perspective. Because I believe that when you do that, you're going to find out that from the book of Proverbs, an encourager is someone who is a healer, where it says in the Word of God, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Also, an encourager is a refresher. They know how to refresh people. Where it tells us in Proverbs also, like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. See, an encourager refreshes people. When Paul was in prison, Timothy writes, Paul writing to Timothy in the pastoral epistle says, the Lord granted mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. And then it says this, and was not ashamed of my chains. He wasn't ashamed when I was in prison. So encouragers are people who refresh people. They have the ability to warm in a winter. They have the ability to give a cup of cool water in a hot summer. Refreshers warm and cool because they have certain qualities to them. One of the qualities of an encourager is they care. They care. They're caring. They have the ability to pull people who are discouraged out of the holes by showing them somebody does actually care. Also, an encourager is someone who is affirming. They affirm a person and help them build godly qualities into their life. And they usually do that by verbal affirmation. See, those kind of things should be taking place with us, with people, verbally encouraging people. Everyone needs someone in their life to encourage them at some time or another. Also, someone who is an encourager is someone who knows how to exhort people. They prod, push, move people along. they end up being healers, refreshers, and also encouragers are instructors. They're mentors. They're shepherds. Proverbs 16:21 says, "The wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness." That word persuasiveness is a word that means to promote instruction. So an encourager is somebody who comes alongside someone to teach them, maybe possibly, how to overcome a certain sin, to disciple them in the things of the Lord, maybe just to come alongside them to pray with them very practically about what's going on in their life, or maybe just to invite them over for a cup of coffee or to meet them somewhere to have a cup of tea or coffee, whatever you drink. All right, for the very reason, no agenda, just to encourage them because you noticed something in their life that maybe they're downcast. You see a downcast countenance in the way they look, and you want to just come along and say, "Hey, what's really going on?" You know, a lot of times people won't tell you what's going on right away, will they? It takes a few conversations to find out what's really going on because we all want to say, "Well, I can work it out myself." Well, no, an encourager comes along and they want to instruct, they want to mentor, they want to shepherd people because they notice those things. And then I think also an encourager is someone who comforts people. It says in Proverbs 12, verse 25, "Anxiety in the heart of man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad." I remember reading one time Mark Twain said, he once confessed that he could live 3 weeks on a compliment. He says, "I'm often lifted up by a good word." I must admit that I am too. When someone gives us a good word, it encourages us. Sometimes that's all we need. We just need a good word. Someone to notice something and a good word. Helen Kulsar, who's Carol Graves' sister, now with the Lord, used to say with a big smile, "I have the most wonderful pastor." And she really did, you really did feel wonderful when she said it. She knew how to encourage people with compliments that came out of her heart. And you knew it wasn't phony. It wasn't at all manufactured. It was something that you walked away encouraged every time you talked to this lady. She may be what some may call bottled sunshine. Some people are like that. And I think encouragers are like that. And believe me, more than anything else, the church needs this kind of person. Someone who can comfort and bring good news to people. And, of course, a comforter and an encourager will also bring good news of the gospel. Probably the greatest news a sinner could ever hear is how to be reconciled to God, right? How will they hear without a preacher? Who's going to tell them about the gospel? Well, it's going to be someone who understands what the gospel is so they can go tell someone else. Because that's what people need today. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ more than anything else. And then one last, Scripture talks about a man in Scripture. I for the sake of time, I'm not going to look at all the passages because there's too many. And the person is called the son of encouragement. And his name, of course, you may know his name. His name is Barnabas. But Barnabas was a flickering light in the dark wilderness. And how essential his light was. What was he? He was called the son of thunder or the son of encouragement. And so if you're reading through the book of Acts, you're going to find out that Barnabas pops up three times in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, he pops up. And when does he pop up? Well, when the young church in Jerusalem was forming and persecution came upon the people in Jerusalem, specifically the Jews who were coming to Christ because of the gospel, and the Jews were losing their homes and their work and their place in society, being kicked out of the synagogue, stripped financially, and being made desperate in all kinds of ways. What does Barnabas do to encourage his suffering brethren? You know what he does? He sells a tract of land, brings it the proceeds, all of it, to the apostles' feet, and the apostles distribute it to those who have need. That's the first time we hear about Barnabas, this son of encouragement. You think that encouraged people when he did that act? Yes, it did. It encouraged them. It encouraged them in the things of the Lord, in the power of God to meet needs through people. Second time you find Barnabas is in Acts chapter 11. This time he finds a new convert called Saul of Tarsus, who was an outcast because he persecuted the young church. So the church didn't trust his character or his words when he actually did become a believer. Saul was shunned and feared by his Christian countrymen. So who comes along? Barnabas comes along. And what does Barnabas do to encourage his outcast friend? He sticks his neck out and puts his own name on the line, and he brings Paul before the church and with a big voice proclaims, "This is our brother." He is now a believer. He is now a Christian. And we know what happened with the Apostle Paul. Saul became the Apostle Paul, right? Well, most of the New Testament is written by this man. But what if that act of encouragement didn't happen? What if it didn't happen? How much of that encouragement did it help Paul go on to be what he would become in the church? So we don't realize how little acts of encouragement actually prod people on in holiness, godliness, and the work of the Lord. We find Barnabas popping up a third time in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. Second missionary journey is about to start, and Paul and Barnabas are deciding who to take with them. Barnabas says, "Let's take John Mark with us." Now, John Mark did go with them on the first missionary journey, and the Apostle Paul says, "Absolutely not. He deserted us on the last journey. He went back to the church in Jerusalem. Mark's failed once. If we take him on a second journey, he's going to fail again." Well, Barnabas understands the weakness that dwells in the heart of man. And so what he does, he goes to bat for John Mark, right? So what does Barnabas do to encourage his young friend in spite of his failure? He separates from Paul and takes this young friend with him to mentor him. He lifted up the failure with encouragement. It paid off. Why did it pay off? John Mark ended up writing the Gospel of Mark. Right? So what did that act of encouragement do? When even the Apostle Paul was ready to kick him aside and say, "I can't use that man right now," and Barnabas says, "I'll take him aside. I'll teach him some of the things he needs to learn." And that act of encouragement, coming alongside of him and rescuing him from himself and from his own failure, what did you think that did in the life of Mark, where he went on to write the Gospel of Mark? But not only did he go on to write the Gospel of Mark, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, right, where it says this, Paul says, "Only Luke is with me." And then he says this, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Oh, now Mark is matured, he's encouraged, he's got more theology, he understands the battle part of ministry, and Paul is now saying, "Bring him with you because he's profitable to me for service." That one little act of encouragement, I wonder what it did and how it brought Mark to where he was and what he became. So ask the Lord this morning to make you an encourager, so that you may be equipped to heal the brokenhearted. Some young couple that you meet, maybe they're up against it in their marriage, and you can come alongside of them and help them. Maybe you can become a refresher of a weary soul. Maybe a student who is in their last year of college and they're just burnt out with school. Or maybe a military person who's been on a long deployment and been away from home. Or a fellow believer who's just under the weather. Maybe you can come and refresh them. you know enough that you can come alongside of them, or maybe you need to come alongside of somebody to instruct them. Maybe somebody who's living or speaking in a foolish way, you want to come and show them what the Word of God says about how we're supposed to act and how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to speak and what a wise person looks like as opposed to what a foolish person looks like. So you may want to come alongside somebody and disciple some young believer about what God taught you. And just the very fact for the motive of encouraging them, or maybe just to comfort someone that you come in contact with. Maybe it's a divorcee struggling to gain back self-acceptance. I don't know. There's a multitude of issues that we can detect in people and just come alongside them for encouragement. You didn't think encouragement was so important in the church. But remember this. Discouragement and living a life that causes discouragement is sin. You didn't know that before. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, I pray and I ask you, Father, that we may be encouragers, that we may find some glimmer of your promise, that we may go forward with a good word, with a word of comfort, instruction, of refreshment, of healing, Lord, and that we can be like Barnabas, who watches out where he can encourage, who watches people that need encouragement, who comes alongside even to the point where he's willing to separate from other friends for the sake of taking someone who is less mature and making them or helping them become more mature. So I pray, Lord, that you may encourage us to grow in generous words of commendation. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a perspective and an insight to respond to thoughts that may touch the soul as well as the body of someone else. Lord, mature us so that our lives are growing in this characteristic of encouragement. And let us be encouraging to those in the body that we're responsible for, in the church that we have people we have contact with. And I pray, Lord, if there's any inkling of a way in our life that has been a characteristic of discouragement, help us, Lord, to remove it, to put that thing out of our life. So, Lord, that by our words, our thoughts, our actions, we can be an encouragement to those who are at different levels in their Christian walk and be able to prod them on to greater works and greater ministries. And I pray this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together.
Just to close the